You've got your Bibles, please. We're going to turn to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6. Perhaps to some a well-known passage, perhaps to others not so well-known. And having opened the Word of God, we'll just take a moment to pray before it. And pray that the Lord will speak to us through His Word. It's good if you have a Bible. If you haven't got one, there should be some in the pews. And it's good to follow the Word of God and see what is said comes from His Word. So let's just bow before 2 Samuel chapter 6 for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Word that came to earth in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the written Word that You have preserved, written down and preserved for us today to be a guide to our life, to speak to our hearts. And Father, we pray that that would be the impact of Your Word today through the power of the Spirit of God, that it would speak to our hearts and impact upon our lives, and that we would be different people tomorrow or even today from yesterday because of Your input into our lives. So Father, bless Your Word now to our hearts. Help us to listen attentively. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll just take time. We're going to try and get through the chapter. Don't worry, it doesn't mean you'll be here for a long time, but we'll not take time to read it all. We'll read down to verse 16, please. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it down out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Pray that God will bless even the reading of his word today. I wonder what you think about when you think of David. We've already had a children's talk on David. I was glad to hear that Stephen was doing a children's talk on David when I had thought about this passage. Perhaps you think of him as a shepherd, as a faithful shepherd. Perhaps you think of him as a mighty warrior as he fought Goliath. Perhaps you think of him as a future king when he was with Samuel and Samuel was talking to him. Perhaps you feel him as a great sinner when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Perhaps you think of him as a broken father when he looked upon his son Absalom. Some amazing pictures of David throughout Scripture. But none of these things are the things that God thinks about when he thinks of David. You've got to look into Acts chapter 13, verse 22, to see what God thinks of David. When Paul is addressing a group of men who know their Jewish history, and he's developing a message which is going to end with the person of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, he takes them back to scenes from their past, and he tells them about David. And these are the words that he says about David. "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." David cared about the things that God cared about. When God said, "Go to the right," David went to the right. When God said, "Go to the left," he went to the left. When God said, "I care about this," David cared about that as well. Let's not get a false perception. David failed, as Stephen said this morning. Caring about the things of God and having a heart after God does not mean that you do not make mistakes, but it means you're sensitive and you come back into line with God and follow after God's heart. One commentator has said there's two categories of Christians in the Christian community. There's one who flirts about on the fringes, who complains a lot and who moans a lot, and who later, very later, recovers from journeys which were never God's plan or will for their life. And there's the other people who make mistakes but are following after the heart of God and come back very quickly into the pathway that God has for them. David was that sort of man. And as we look at the passage, we're going to look at four things that David cared about. God cared about them, and David cared about them. And this morning, we should care about them. God has written down precepts, and God has given principles in his word that we should care about. Now, if you were out in Lisburn in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock, and you were driving along, and the speed limit is 30, that's a precept. Whether you're there at 3 o'clock in the morning, or 3 o'clock at night, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I wonder, do we keep to the precept? Or there's another principle. If there's a sign up and it says, "Drive carefully." That means drive carefully when you're in town traffic, and it also means drive carefully when you're on an open motorway. It's a principle. David cared about the principles of God, and he cared about the precepts of God. He was a man after God's heart. As we look down, we'll see in this passage that he cares about the presence of God. And we're going to call the title, possibly, if Stephen's putting it on the tapes or Peter's putting it on the tapes, "Practicing the Presence of God." The first thing I want you to note is, and you'll see it in verse 1 and 2, is the centrality of the presence of God. And if you'll bear with me, and for those people at different stages in their Christian life, we're going to look a little bit at the history here. If you look at verse 1 and 2, you will find that the ark of God has been separated from the people of God. Historically, the setting is Jerusalem, and David is the new king. Saul is dead. But Saul's influence still echoes throughout the land of Israel. Saul was like one of the men we mentioned earlier, who frittered about with the things of God. In the latter part of his life, he compromised, and he was negligent in the things of God. He frittered about with things that were nothing to do with his job. And the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant was neglected. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant was taken away by the enemies of God. And we find it in verse 3 in the house of a man called Abinadab. Spiritually, I want you to see that in the days of David, the central place of worship was the tabernacle. It was not the believer. We are now the temple of the living God. But back then, God's glory shone on the ark. It was a symbol of the presence of God. It mightn't mean much to you today. A box, 3 1/4 by 2 1/4 by 2 1/4. But back then, the absence of it meant the absence of the presence of God. God was no longer central in the people's worship. And David cared about it. Practically, God gave instructions about how the ark was to be, how it was to be made, how it was to be constructed. Just bear with me, do you see a little bit of those? You'll find them in Exodus 25. We'll not look at them now. But the ark, as I said, was 3 1/4 by 2 1/4 by 2 1/4. On top was a see-through covering. It was inlaid and covered with gold. There was a gold rim around it. On top was a grate, a see-through grate, which was the mercy seat. On other side was a gold cherubim or angel, which looked down on the mercy seat. Inside the ark was 3 items. There was a golden jar of manna. There was Aaron's ancient rod. And there was the tablets of stone. Why am I all telling you all this? Because this piece of furniture was a holy piece of furniture. This is where God chose to meet with Moses to communicate what he wanted to say to the people of Israel. You'll find that in Exodus 25. The people had a box, and upon that box shone the very glory of God. But it was gone. No one seemed to care. But the new king cared. He had a heart for the things that God cared about. The presence of God was gone. I want you to say, what sort of presence was that? You don't have to look up all the passages, but in 1 Chronicles 28, you will find that the ark underscored the rulership of God. It says there the ark is called the footstool of God. Kings sit on a throne and they have footstools. And the ark underscored that God was ruler, that God was king of the people of Israel. Secondly, it underscored the reconciliation of God, because on the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sin offering on the lid of the ark and on the front of the ark. So it spoke of a God of reconciliation. And the people are missing all this. They're missing the kingship of God. They're missing the reconciliation of God. And they're missing the revelation of God. Because inside it were the commandments. And it was also where God said, I will meet with Moses to communicate what I want to say to the people of Israel. Rulership, reconciliation, revelation. You know, all the hubbub, if you look at it in verse 1 and 2, then takes on a new significance, doesn't it? No detail is unimportant here. David cares about locating and returning this piece of furniture. 1 Chronicles 13 says, let us bring it back, for we have not inquired of it since the days of Saul. To their shame. I wonder today, friends, do we care about the presence of God in our church, but in your life? First of all, I want you to say, do you know the presence of God as reconciler in your life? Have you ever come to Jesus Christ to be reconciled to Him as a sinner? If you have not, you're not like David. You do not care about the presence of God. You're not a man or a woman after God's heart. We need to be reconciled with God first of all. After that, friends, I wonder, do we need know God today as our King? Is God King of your life and of my life? Or is He absent from your life and my life? We'll find as we go through the passage that that means in the detail of life. That doesn't mean in the big things of life. Is God King in the small things of life? And thirdly, are you missing God's presence today as the revealer of His word to your heart? When did you last inquire of the Lord? Did you inquire this week? Did I inquire this week? Did you inquire this month? Or did you inquire this year? These people hadn't inquired of God since the days of Saul. As a church, when did we inquire of God? We're looking for direction for our church. When did we inquire of God in prayer, or when did we seek Him through the Word of God? The church meets on a Wednesday night for a prayer and direction from the Word of God. Do we go to that meeting? Do we seek the Lord? Do we inquire of the Word of God? Or do we not care about the things that David cares about? Do we not have a heart for the things of God? He cared about the centrality of the presence of God. God had to be central, and he was missing. Secondly, if you look with me, please, there's not only a centrality of the presence of God. If we read all down, we will find there's a severity to the presence of God. Read in verse 1 and 2, you'll see that the place was buzzing. It was packed. The military were there. The crowd was there. The king was there. It was loud. It was religious. And the ark is traveling on a new cart. And suddenly, the party stops. Party stops. People look around to see what's happening. And Uzzah is on the ground. And he's dead. There's severity to the presence of God. Why? Why did this happen? Well, if you look down, there's a partial explanation in verses 6 and 7. It says, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. Let me say just a couple of things we say before why this man died. Firstly, God didn't give just instructions about the construction of the ark. He gave instructions about the transportation of the ark. The ark was to be carried. There was a gold ring on each corner. It was to be carried on poles overlaid with gold that went through the ringlets. It was to be carried on the shoulders, and it was only to be carried by the Levites or the priestly people. But you see, King David was a decision maker. He was a new king. And he knew without the ark of God, the people could not worship properly. And the quickest way to get it down the hill from Abinadab's house was to put it on a cart. Wasn't it? Never inquired of God. Never thought to think about how God said it was going to be done. Get it on the carts. Get it down. Doesn't matter how we get it there. Let's just get it there. You know, God cares about detail, doesn't he? Here we see it again. God had written it down. God had written down the precepts. God had written down the principles. And God wanted them carried out. You say, why so severe? Why such severity? Who cares about poles and who cares about ringlets? Who cares about shoulders and who cares about Levites? God does. And to prove it, he took Uzzah's life. Lest we think we're majoring on the minors here, we can come forward to the New Testament and we can see Ananias and Sapphira and the duplicity in their heart in Acts chapter 5, and how God took them away from this scene of time. We can come forward even more to 1 Corinthians 11, which we'll look at the Lord's table. And the Lord says, many are sick and many are weak, and many sleep because of the way the Corinthians thought about the things of God. There's severity to the presence of God. If you look across at chapter 5, verse 20, you will see the similar words which David uses, or it is written in chapter 6, verse 9. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak. In chapter 5 and verse 20, the same words are used when God has an outbreak of anger against God's enemies. God's outbreak of anger can come against the enemies of God, but it can come against the people of God. It's true. Unbeliever today, God's anger could come in an outbreak and remove you from this scene of time before this afternoon. Believer, God's anger can come in an outbreak and it can remove you from this scene of time before this afternoon. God cares about details. You know, what about the details in our church? What about, well, there's the three big things that people always talk about in the church. There's baptism, there's church membership, and there's the Lord's table. How do we regard those things? Those are the big things perhaps seen in Christian circles. What about those? What about the other things? If we read 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll challenge you to read it when we go home. We can't go there now. But right from chapter 2 to the end of the book, Peter deals and he tells the people, listen, you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. And he says, listen, I want to give you instructions about how to live concerning the government, how you respond to the government, how you respond as employees, how you do your work, how you respond as an employer, how you treat your staff. We have both types of people here today, I'm sure. How you act as a husband, how you act as a wife, how you act in church life, how you act in relationship problems, how you act as a church leader, and how you act as a young people. I challenge you to read 1 Peter chapter 2 to the end today, and you will see the details and the precepts and the principles that God has laid down, that God cares about. And there's severity with God if we don't follow them. Moving on very quickly, there's an irony in this verse. This is the reality of God's judgment. But there's an irony. If you look down at verse 8, you will see that David became angry. Does this not make you angry? I'm sure if this man, all he did was put out his hand to touch the ark, and he dies, would that not make you angry if you were King David? We'd be angry. And sometimes we're angry at God. Perhaps we're angry at God today. Well, I want to say, in light of this verse, there was an irony here, because he was angry with God, but God was angry with him. Friends, we've got to search our hearts here. Where is our anger today? God may be angry at you, and he'd be angry at me, because we neglect some of the details that he's written down and preserved for us from the Word of God. Centrality of the presence of God. There's severity to the presence of God. Very quickly, please. Time's going. And excuse me if the word doesn't fit totally correctly to this section, but there's totality in the presence of God. If you look down, and we'll come down to verse 14, you will find that David danced before the Lord with all his might. David gave everything to the Lord in his worship. Now, how did he get from the anger of verse 8 to the totality of worship in the presence of God in verse 14? If you look down, you will see it. It began with a healthy fear of God. Verse 9 says, David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of God come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him. I wouldn't have moved it. You wouldn't have moved it. The last time he moved it, someone died. And he was afraid. And he had a healthy fear of God. Yet it wasn't quite totally correct, as we'll see. Friends, one commentator has said, we do not need to be terrified, but sometimes it wouldn't hurt to be scared. We've lost that today. I say that for myself as well. Wouldn't hurt to be scared sometimes of the presence of God. So he's afraid. Secondly, you'll notice he moves forward to totality and worship, secondly, by understanding. If you look at verse 11 and 12, you will find out that the ark goes to the house of a man called Obed-Edom. And the Lord has blessed the ark there for 3 months. In fact, he's blessed the family. Perhaps he's blessed his fields. Perhaps he's blessed his flocks. Perhaps he's blessed his family. And David gets to hear about it. Someone said, "Hey, David, did you hear what's happening with the ark of God and Obed-Edom? No one has died. In fact, that man's being blessed." And David come to understand the true intent of God. And we sung about it. God is slow to chide and swift to bless. And the true intent of God to the man or woman of God or to the church of God is to bless it. That's the true intent of God. David starts to realize that. And he moves from fear to understanding. And then if you look down from 13, he moves to obedience. Verse 13 gives it away. "And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen feet." They're now bearing the ark of the Lord. They're now carrying it. We're back to the ringlets. We're back to the poles. We're back to the shoulders. And we're back to the Levites. And he's obedient to the principles of God. If you read 1 Chronicles 15, it will tell you there that David tells the people, "Let's bring the ark back as it was supposed to be." And he owned up to the fact, "Listen, I got it wrong the last time." Isn't that the way to do it? To own up to the fact that I got it wrong and to come back to where he should have been in the first place. And if you notice, they go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, "Stop, let's sacrifice." 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, "Stop, let's sacrifice." Concerned about the details. The details aren't right. They're off the track. We do well not to fiddle around with what God has set down as specifics. To follow as God asks us to do things in our Christian life. So he moves from fear to understanding to obedience to worship. I want to say a couple of words about worship because in many respects it needs addressed today. You'll find all different views on worship, but just want to say one thing. Let's forget first of all about the mode of David's worship here for a second. I want you to notice the manner of David's worship first of all. He worshipped the Lord with all his might. With all of his might. And let me ask you, friends, and let me ask the question myself. This morning, when we sung to the Lord, did you sing with all of your might? We are a people today who are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Did you sing with all of your might? Be honest. Would anyone know the difference if an unbeliever was sitting beside you or sitting beside me? Would they say, "This man or this woman, they mean what they're singing. These people have got something to sing about." Or would they face a coldness which the passion of the world sometimes would shame us? You know, the story goes forward to the lady, and it was a lady and a box in the New Testament. And she broke the box. And she poured the ointment over Christ's head and his feet, and she washed his feet with her hair. She gave her all. That was her future. That was her ambition. That was her worship. And she gave it all to the Lord. Friends, what about us? Are we total in our worship? Is there a totality about it? Let's say a little bit about the manner of David's worship. You'll see here that he danced before the Lord with all of his might. This chapter has a lot of joy. It has a lot of tragedy. In the first part, you will see there's joy and tragedy as the ark, first of all, came to the house of Obed-Edom. There was joy at the start, then there was tragedy. The chapter goes on. There's joy as it comes up to Jerusalem again, but we'll see if we get time to look at the last verse. There's tragedy at the end again. There's things held in attention in this chapter. It's the same with worship, friends. In this chapter, you will see fearfulness on one hand and gladness on the other hand. And how often we can get it out of balance in our worship of the Lord. Psalm 2 verse 11 has it well said. It says, "Rejoice with trembling." We can have two extremes. One, we can have so much joy and gladness and disorder and party atmosphere that there's no reverence. And we have emotionalism. Notice it's emotionalism. On the other hand, we can have so much order and so much externals and so much mechanics and so much professional detachment that, reverently speaking, we have God in a box. There's no joy. Friends, the two aren't mutually exclusive, you know. There can be fearfulness and joyfulness and gladness at the same time. David had it right. I heard one man speak on this verse one time or comment on it, and he said, "Listen, I can imagine somebody coming into our church and said, 'Listen, David shouted, do you ever shout here?' He says, 'No, we don't shout here.' He says, 'Well, why do you not shout here?' He says, 'I don't know, we just don't shout here.'" Friends, I'm not advocating that we all shout. We have one man, praise the Lord, who says amen and hallelujah. And thank you for him. Friends, I wonder, do we ever know a spirit-inspired, reverent, spontaneous, joyful worship which comes from the Lord? David had it right in his worship. It was total. Let's very quickly move to the last point because time is gone. We've seen the centrality of the presence of God. We've seen a severity to the presence of God. We see totality in the presence of God, which comes from a healthy fear of God, from an understanding of God that he's to bless us. He moves to an obedience to God and to worship God. And actually, if you look down, you will see that that overflowed in people's lives. David blessed the people and he fed the people. And they went home blessed and they went home happy. They went home joyful. When we come together to worship as people and we worship the Lord, it should overflow out of our lives into other people's lives. Or else there's something sadly wrong. Let's finish very quickly. There's a humility before the presence of God. If you read down the chapter, you will see, first of all, in verse 16, that David's wife looks out and she despises David for his worship. She despises him. Later on, you'll find she confronts him in verse 20, and you'll see what she says. So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord." Sorry, verse 20. "Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.'" But she didn't like it, did she? She didn't care about the things David cared about. She didn't care about the presence of God. She didn't understand the severity of God. She certainly wasn't total in her worship of God. You know, W.G. Blakey has said it. He says, "There are doubtless times to be calm and times to be enthusiastic, but can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world?" People, what stirs your passions today? Is it the latest football result, the latest mobile phone? Or is it the fact that Jesus Christ came from heaven to die on the cross for you? You know, David has a different view of the audience. If you look down in verse 21, he says, "Listen, it was before the Lord." This was not a performance for the people. This was for the Lord. And he has a different view of dignity. Michael thought, listen, you're like one of the riffraff here. You're lowering yourself to one of the riffraff. And David says, listen, nothing is too low for me to honor God. And humility for him was dignity. To worship the Lord with all of his might was dignity. Did we not come back to the lady in the box in the Old Testament? When she broke the box, the disciples and Judas sat around and they said, listen, why this waste? There was indignation from them. What a waste. You've given away your future. You've given away your ambition. What a waste to worship the Lord in such a way. And here David finds it as well. He's given everything to the Lord in his worship. I want to finish with a quote from Matthew Henry. Anyone who does a little bit of speaking probably has Matthew Henry's commentaries. They're old commentaries. They're worth reading. One man, when he was asked to speak at a convention, said, I don't know why you want me, because all I do is put Matthew Henry's words into modern language so we can update it, or we can say it as it is. And this is straight from Matthew Henry this morning. This is what he says. We should be afraid of censuring the devotion of others, though it may not agree with our sentiments. Because for aught we know, the heart may be upright in it. And who are we that we should despise those whom God has accepted? I think he's got it right. Friends, this morning, I wonder, are you concerned to know the centrality of God? Do you understand the severity of God? Do you give yourself wholeheartedly in totality of worship to God? And to show humility in the service of God. I pray that you will, and I pray that God will bless the word of God to your heart.